Turning now to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 6. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, that's our text, but I'm going back promptly to the very beginning of the chapter, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis. And our subject is Christian loyalty. Loyalty to the Word. Loyalty to the Lord. Loyalty to the code of conduct which the Lord gives to his people for their lives on earth. Loyalty to these things. And there are two churches that hopefully we'll consider in the time before us. And the one is Sardis, and the other is Philadelphia. And they show contrasting loyalty. Sardis was not particularly loyal to the Lord. Philadelphia was extremely loyal. And so the first part is a word of warning, and the second part is a word of encouragement. So we begin with Sardis in the first verse of chapter 3. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. And spirits has a capital letter in our translation. And the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Sardis was evidently a church with much wood, hay and stubble. It's a great tragedy. Some 50 miles east of Ephesus, it's an ancient city. Aesop was born there, and right at the time that John writes to them here, even the church was something of a fiction. A very inaccessible city, or at least the old part of it, the original part, perched on top of a 1,500-foot mountain spur with almost vertical rock walls leading up to it, and impregnable, like a great castle on the top. But it had suffered some famous invasions way back in the 6th century BC under Cyrus, that he invaded. And there's a very dramatic story, which you very probably know, of how a lone expert climber got up in a fissure in the rocky wall below the in the mountainside, got up into the city, and through that single access they were able to open the city up to the invading troops, and it fell. And the proud, impregnable city was humiliated. And the same thing happened again some years later in 218 BC, another famous conquest of the city. And it's interesting that in all these letters to the churches, there is material that reflects the historical and geographical situation of each place. And it's Sardis that is singled out of all the churches to watch, because it was the failure of a watch that led to those historic conquests of the city in earlier times. And so it is that they're warned of their lack of watchfulness to the wiles of the devil, the enemy of souls. The city was half devastated by an earthquake in AD 17. As was the whole region, as was Philadelphia. Philadelphia, which will be the next city and church we consider, had suffered even more from that earthquake. It was much nearer to the fault line. And Sardis was rebuilt from Roman money, a tremendous loan, which they managed to pay off. But it was a wealthy city, and so much so that excavations have brought up jewellery from the graveyard. Very valuable and expensive pieces. So it was a very wealthy town, and it was noted in ancient times for the pride of the people and the security of the people. And that seems to have affected, sadly, the church also. But it was a dying church. And that's the message that we find here. Very rich, but it was dying. It had a name. Look at verse 1, where these things are introduced. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the perfect Holy Spirit. Our translation makes that putting the capital S for spirits, and I'm sure that's right. The searching eye of God knew exactly what was going on in the church. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Well, it was spiritually dead. But what about the name, the fine reputation? How did it get that, if it was a dead church? Well, we may guess that the doctrine was sound. The doctrine was good. And maybe they had some famous preachers, or well-known, names known in the ancient world. It was probably a very peaceful church. And it had a good reputation for all those things. And the churches that were round about in Asia, there weren't any of them far away. And this one had a conspicuous name. But it was actually, practically, spiritually, on its last legs. And you have to ask why. And when you go through the passage, you discover why. Because their conduct didn't match their doctrine. Sound, a good name, but the conduct didn't match. Not that there was terrible sin, that wouldn't have got them a good name. But overall, there was an undercurrent of sinful, compromised conduct, and the Spirit of God appears to have withdrawn. So a name for life. Now, I mention that, and I'm often mentioning this, this is common today. You've only got to go onto the internet. And there are umpteen famous preachers and big churches that are proclaiming the message of God accurately and doctrinally. They can make claims to being sound. And then you hear what the churches get up to and what they do. And it's appalling. And they've become such worldly places. And there's this thousand-mile gap between the doctrine and the conduct. And that's the kind of thing, no doubt, that was happening here in Sardis. Why, we've even had our attention drawn to one church with a famous preacher that has two colleges attached to it, a seminary and a liberal arts college. And when the students come to those colleges, there are parties held. And in those parties, you can see it on the internet. People have shown me this, drawn my attention to these things. It's all been posted up. There are parties taking place with Christian students at Christian colleges in this famous, famous church, rolling about semi-naked in the mud and disporting themselves in an appalling and an immoral manner and putting on shows where they're all dressed up in the most awful way. And pop shows and everything else. And the world's in with a vengeance. And this particular church and college says, we believe in teaching separation from the world. But they're not doing it. So there are some awfully contradictory things going on these days. And this is the kind of thing we're looking at in Sardis. They didn't have people rolling about in the mud there. They didn't have that kind of thing. But what they did have was compromise with idolatry. And what was common in the churches in those days when they fell is that people would say, it doesn't matter if you go to idol temples. Don't lose your job on account of the faith. And because your trade guild or your job insists that you go to idol feasts and idol temples, you go, don't suffer. You compromise. Doesn't matter. Just don't get too involved, and you'll be all right. And so the words to Sardis, as we'll see in a moment, is that they had smeared, stained their garments in mud. And they had. And that's the equivalent in those days of worldliness today. They went to all the parties and the revelries and all the events of the idol temple and the temples that were associated with their trades and their work and belonged to by their employers and so on. So it was spiritually dying. Associated with that, no doubt, is that people were joining the church too easily. You could get into the church at Sardis easily. You can get into many evangelical churches today very easily. All that's required is a mental assent. I believe in Jesus Christ, and you're in. Nobody checks up to see if you've really repented of your sin. Nobody wants to know if you've really left the world. Sometimes it's called easy believism. It's all made very easy to get in. And so churches swell. As you know, there has been an awful lot of evangelism in the last few decades that has been terribly lightweight. And the great thing, like the Billy Graham mass evangelism, no doubt some people were converted, but the vast majority never were. And people came in easily. And just because you walked the aisle, you were Christian. You could be sent to church, you could be received in, you could become a member, and people weren't really saved. And hordes and hordes and hordes of people joined churches who were not really saved. That's why the churches have had to adapt to them and bring in the pop concerts and everything else to keep all these worldlings happy. They vote for it. And so something similar was happening in Sardis. People could get in very easily, and nothing was required of them. They didn't have to make any sacrifice. They didn't have to part company with their worldly ways. And so there were many people, and we'll see this as we go through these verses, who clearly were unsaved. End of verse 3, and art dead. The passage goes on to say that there were a few sound Christians, but as a whole, and art dead. No spiritual life. There was peace in the church, the peace of a kind of social club. That's what the church at Sardis was, much more than anything, a social club. Everyone was happy. Everybody hung together. No persecution for them in Sardis, because they didn't do anything offensive to the idolaters and to the opponents of the faith. So their grand history was being ruined. Verse 2, be watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. By the mercy of God, there was going to be some hope for their revival. But this is addressed to the angel of the church in Sardis, who is the minister, the presiding elder of the church in Sardis. And he and other preachers have got the first responsibility to wake up in their preaching and to watch out for things that go wrong. We've got to watch today. There are no end of wiles, strategies employed by the devil to get the world into churches. And you've got to watch. I mention the internet again. People will say, oh, there's a wonderful preacher, or there's a wonderful website, there's a wonderful message. And it might seem sound enough, but what do, those people? Are they really with us or not? Some are, some are not. Be very careful. If the message seems to be sound, but the conduct is bad and worldly and so on, don't watch that, don't associate with that. That's one of the methods of the devil, to get things in by people who seem to be acceptable, but their conduct is totally inconsistent. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Look just for a moment at verse 4 and the last part of it. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled, that's smeared, as in the mud, their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The others are not, you see. A few will go to heaven, but the majority evidently will not. And verse 5, he that overcometh, the one who prevails, the one who is loyal to the Lord and to his code of conduct, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. There you are. those that were not overcomers, they were compromised, would not go to heaven. People always ask, can you have your name blotted out of the book of life? And the answer is, you cannot have your name blotted out of the book of life, the roll of heaven. If it is there, because you're saved, it can never be blotted out. And that's exactly what this passage says, if you read it carefully. The people who stand will never have their names blotted out of the book of life. They're secure for all eternity. What about the others? Well, they were never in the book of life. There's nothing wrong said in the passage at all. The people who prove not to be true Christians because they happily compromised and did terrible things and wrong things were never in the book of life in the first place. This is a word of assurance to the minority in Sardis who are truly saved. You'll go to heaven, and once there, you will be absolutely secure. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. That's plain, isn't it? But that's just a digression for me. That's the situation in Sardis. Verse 2 again, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen that doctrine which is probably reasonably sound and apply it. Things that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. That is to say, they're not full. In other words, what it means is not that God expects perfection from the church, but their works were not valid because they were not complete. That is the Greek word translated perfect. They were not complete. In other words, if you haven't got conduct with the doctrine isn't valid. How do you know a true convert? He believes the truth and he acts the truth. He's concerned to honour the Lord. That's the sign. If he only believes the doctrine, but his life is hopelessly inconsistent, he isn't saved. So if your works are not complete, it means you're not showing the signs following, the fruit of conversion. The compromisers who carried on with their idol feasts and all the rest of it were not truly converted. Their works were invalid. They were not complete. There was no evidence of a true salvation in their conduct. That's the meaning of perfect there, complete. I have not found thy works complete before God. There are disqualifying omissions. No signs of real conversion in many of the people. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Remember your history, you people of Sardis. Remember how the gospel came to you. You may be second or third generation now in Sardis, but remember when the gospel first came, how people left their idol communities and feasts. There was tremendous change. They were ready to take joblessness and persecution, whatever it cost, just to be the Lord's and to be loyal to him. Remember the fervour and the feeling and the love to God and the gratitude and the commitment and the service. Remember those things. That's all in the past now, Sardis. And you've got to go back to that, or the church is doomed. So that's the situation at Sardis. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Cling on to those standards. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch for all the wiles of the devil, if you will not be a seeing church protecting the people of God, I will come on thee as a thief. Quite suddenly your demise will come. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. It all implies a sudden judgment. Sound ministry may be withdrawn from Sardis. Some crippling problem may arise. I think it was the end of the 1950s or the beginning of the 60s. I can't remember now. But the city temple along Holborn Viaduct reopened in its new building after its wartime damage. And I went to a service there. Youthful curiosity. I went to a service. That church was the church of a great figure named Joseph Parker. Some of you who are readers will know the name. From the late 19th century into the 20th century. A great and a famous preacher. In the 1930s, another preacher came along named Dr. Leslie Weatherhead. In between Joseph Parker and Dr. Weatherhead, the church had nosedived, not in numbers, not in purity of doctrine, so we're given to understand, but in conduct, in the standards within the church, and so on. And Leslie Weatherhead was a liberal. He didn't believe anything. How did he get there, to the notable, famous city temple? How did he get called? Well, you see, there'd been this decline, this demise, this rejection of Christian conduct. It had become what was often called an institutional church. That's a name that isn't used now, but a church that had happy activities for everybody. And instead of Christian service and seriousness, it was all, well, it was the equivalent for those days, the 1920s and the early 30s, of a seeker-sensitive church it had become. Anything goes if it makes you happy. And God came quite suddenly upon that church, and before they knew it, they had a liberal ministry. Of course, after the war, it was in a collapsed state. Now it's still going, but it's a tiny congregation. It's a very tragic affair, the whole thing. Dear friends, God can judge a church so suddenly when conduct doesn't matter anymore. These things are serious. I'm not saying this is our trouble. Don't go pale. I think we have many very, very loyal people. But that can happen. It's so important. And it's happening everywhere. In churches in so many places. How do the charismatic churches get so many people? Anything goes. Except the standards that God has laid down. And this is the word to Sardis. Very few people truly converted. Verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. And then verse 5, which we read, and the solemn warning of verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that's a warning to the church. The anger of God is implied. A few only appear to be converted. He that overcometh, beginning of verse 5, prevails, that means, stays faithful, keeps apart from the world, overcomes the sneers when they say, you're out of date. We can do these things. He who honours Christ will be with him in glory, and Christ will confess his name. And at the great roll call, that precious name of that man, that woman, will be called out, and Christ will say, he or she is mine. I'll close with Sardis, just read a few verses, then we go on to Philadelphia, from Revelation 13, reading from verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, and blasphemies and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's the present gospel age, we believe. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Well, let's come down to chapter 3 and verse 7, Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. It's Christ who is speaking. He is holy. He that is true, that is to say, he who is the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the true Messiah. He that hath the key of David. What a beautiful reference this is. The keys of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And you know how the Lord Jesus Christ took up and adopted these words for the church of Jesus Christ. So here is Philadelphia. It was called Little Athens. It was not far southeast of Sardis, and yet altogether different as a church. It was called Little Athens because it had so many pagan temples. It had been built originally for the promotion of Greek culture in the region. So it was a very proud Greek city. The church there, we'll see from these verses, was unlike the church at Sardis. It was oppressed. It was discounted and despised in its community, in the proud Greek culture community. But it gets reassuring words. At the end of verse 7, he that openeth, Christ, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth, never be despairing. It's a loyal church, and God will give it great opportunities. Verse 8, I know thy works, but they're good works in this case. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now we know from 1 Corinthians that the open door is a door of opportunity for gospel witness. And what an opportunity it turns out to be. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. That's not a qualification. You have a little strength, and so I've given you an open door. The sense is you actually have little strength, because you're a small church, I take it. And people of no great social status. Some strength in the church, but not very much. And yet God has given them an open door. Why? On account of the little strength? No, because of the other factors that are mentioned. And hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So loyalty gets opportunities. We could almost paraphrase, I have set before you an open door, no one can possibly shut it, because though you have little strength, you've kept the word. And you never denied my name. There's been no compromise. And so you get great opportunities. As if you have the power to open doors and to be instrumental. Well, these are tremendous words. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Those are the Jews in their local synagogue, which say they are Jews and are not. Well, they certainly were Jews, ethnically, but what the Lord means is they're not Jews, really, because they're not receiving the Messiah. And so while they're ethnically Jews, they're not Jews in the biblical sense of being faithful people of Israel, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, some people think that means that these Jews, in the final judgment, are going to be shown the vindication of the believers in the Church of Philadelphia, that they are right and the Jews are wrong. But I think it undoubtedly means, and this has always been the majority view, that some of their enemies in the synagogue who've opposed them and persecuted them and despised them are going to be saved. And they're going to admire them and worship with them and seek the Lord. And I think it undoubtedly means that because of the context. Verse 8, I have set before thee an open door, special opportunities for witness. Behold, this continues the theme, see, this is how it's going to happen, verse 9. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, that's Christ's view of the Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia, but they're not Jews as they think they are, because the true Jew is not an ethnic Jew, but a believing Jew and a believing Gentile. Come to that. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. They'll love the Christians. They'll wonder at them because of their patience in witnessing to them and their kindness. And they'll come and they'll love them and admire them and know that Christ has loved them. And they'll seek the same salvation. So that's verse 9. A tremendous opportunity, even with those who have despised them and hated them. Their enemies are to yield. Just turn for a moment to some familiar passages. I'll just refer to them. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, where we read this. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, and that means perfectly. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. That means that all the Jews who didn't trust in Christ were uncircumcised, viewed spiritually. They were no longer Jews. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law through Christ, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? He becomes a Jew in the sight of God. That is to say, he's a member of the true Israel, the Jewish Gentile church. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For, verse 28, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, Jew or Gentile. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that those people who feel they are Jews in the synagogue at Philadelphia or anywhere else, but who don't trust in Christ, are not actually in the Israel of God. And by the way, you know that many, many true believers think that Israel is, they are the cat's whiskers. And one day the Jews will be the people once again, because all along they're God's very special people. But the New Testament warns us against thinking like that, because the true Israel is the people who belong to Christ from all ages. And that's what the epistles constantly teach us and tell us. Why, it's obvious if you turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. But I mustn't spend too much time with this. And as many as walk according to this rule, well, read from verse 15, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God, which in the original quite clearly means they are the Israel of God, the people who are born again. So coming back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. That's what it means. They've rejected Christ, but many of them will come to him in Philadelphia. And verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. That's a wonderful term. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, the word of my patience. Well, that means the exhortation to be loyal, no matter what, come what may, however great the temptations and the scorn, loyal not only to the doctrine, but to the code of conduct for the Christian life, separation from the world, no Christian rock, no idolatry, none of that, none of the things that are distinctively worldly. Because you are loyal to that, I will keep you. I will give you great strength and power to resist in the hour of temptation. You've kept the gospel alive. You've resisted the temptation to compromise, to live in ease, to be affluent and avoid trials, to promote yourself rather than the interests of the Lord, to think of earth rather than heaven, to promote natural things rather than spiritual things, to worship and idolize men rather than God. No, you've denied and resisted all those things. And so God will protect you. That's the promise of Christ. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. Throughout the gospel age, churches everywhere will know their hour of temptation, their times of crisis, their immense pressures to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Time is soon over. It may be that the Lord will come, not come, for 200 years. We may expect him much sooner. But still, from our point of view, time is soon over. We don't have long in our lives to live for him and serve him. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast. Cling on to the gospel. Make sure whatever, wherever you are, whatever church the Lord takes you to because of your job or your future, that the gospel is preached there. And it's preached persuasively. And it's preached with the warnings of the gospel. We don't mind. How many people come into our church who are unsaved? We don't mind if crowds come in who are not actually in the kingdom, as long as the gospel is being preached. Because the gospel not only is the means of souls being saved, it's the means of God putting up his hands to say, not you, until you've repented. The preaching of the gospel, evangelism, warns as well as woos and draws and invites. I've been to churches in different parts of the world where they don't have a tradition of gospel preaching. They did have, but they lost it. And I say to them, but how do you warn the nominal believers, the mental assent only believers, the people who've never really repented, the people who think, oh, this is a jolly good club, I'll assent to Christ and nominally believe these things and join in? Because the gospel is not only drawing people with the message of salvation, it's clearly announcing the terms. And it's constantly telling people, as you do in your Sunday school classes, if there's no repentance and sincere turning to God and leaving the world, there's no conversion. There's hell, not heaven. And the gospel warns people. And while the gospel is being preached, we don't mind how many nominal people are in our midst. But if suddenly the gospel stops being preached, they're all over the church and they're in it. And they're driving it, and they've subverted it to the kind of jolly semi-Christian club that they really want. You see how important it is to keep the gospel alive. It's not only the door in, it's the bar that shuts out and warns and keeps people. So these things are so important. Hold fast which thou hast, the doctrine certainly, the gospel message certainly, the service of God for as many believers who are available to participate, the walk of holiness and love for Christ. Keep these things, that no man take thy crown. But pastor, how can anybody take my crown? If I'm a child of God, how can anyone take my crown? Doesn't that contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Well, it seems to at face value, but I'm sure it doesn't. And the explanation is this. Nobody can take your crown if you're a true Christian. Nobody can take it, but make sure they don't. Is that a contradictory thing to say? No, it wakes us up to the realization that that is what Satan is trying to do. To take your crown. He wants nothing less than to bring you down and ruin you. Thank God he cannot. But we have a part to play in this. And we've to defend the gospel, the standards, our conduct, as though he could. That's the meaning. And we must play our part. That's the sense, I'm sure, of verse 11. Verse 12, him that overcometh prevails, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. They knew about pillars in temples in those parts. We've seen them in pictures, the great pillars of the ancient temples. What a symbol of security. He that prevails is the true Christian, who battles through to the end in loyalty to God, and that person will never be lost, but will be stable in the eternal temple of God. And he shall no more go no more out, he'll be in the presence of God eternally. And I will write upon him the name of my God, through and through us, in our eternal being, we shall be the evident possession of the living God. It'll be stamped upon our whole constitution. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, we're talking about after the coming of Christ, when the earth is renewed and rejuvenated and made spiritual, and we have our resurrection bodies, and we'll look at each other, and there'll no more be a hint of a gossip, or a hint of any sort of malevolence, or any kind of sin. We'll see each other in each other wonderful perfection, children of God. And I will write upon him my new name. The great mystery, the new name of Christ. What is it? We do not know. The new name of Christ stands for all the knowledge and the communion which is ours in heaven, our understanding of him, his new name, to see into the being of Christ in a special way. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Dear friends, be overcomers. Guard the conduct, the code of conduct of the gospel. Don't let the prize be taken away. There are many texts in the New Testament as we close which say, provoke one another unto love and good works. Stir one another up. Do we do that? Wives, do you stir up your husbands to love and good works? To put the Lord first and the gospel first? and career and home and luxuries and ease, be well behind. Husbands, do you stir up your wives? Good friends, do you stir up each other? When did you last encourage another to hold on, to be loyal, no matter what, to serve the Lord, to protect the cause of Christ? Let's be a Philadelphian church and not a church of Sardis, ever and always until the Lord comes again. Let's close singing the hymn 400.